I'm on my feet again and give me the endurance to do this for another hour next hour. But in addition to that, we have a new addition to our pulpit. And I just want to call attention to that before we get into this message. Dennis Gutenberger has done a phenomenal job of making this peninsula to allow this pulpit to be out so that we can have more room on the stage, especially for the second service. So if you get a second, come and take a look at that and pat Dennis on the back. Let's give him a hand. Thank you, Dennis. He assured me there's no trap doors, so that's a good thing. We left off last week in our series, as we go through the book of Daniel, Faithful in Babylon. We left off last week in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to continue in verse 19 of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can have them open to Daniel chapter 4. We discussed a little bit about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had. This was his second dream. Remember, the first dream was the big statue and the gold head, and Daniel had interpreted that dream and explained to him that was him, that was Nebuchadnezzar, that was Babylon representing the gold head, and that successive kingdoms came after him, ultimately only to have the kingdom of God come in and shatter the feet of that statue. Well, this is the second dream. This dream is in some ways similar, talking about kingdoms, God's kingdom and man's kingdom, but also very different. And we talked about what this dream looked like. There was a huge tree, and I've got a slide. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this massive tree, and the tree covered the earth, and that everyone seemed to share in the prosperity, including the animals and the birds, and yet the kingdom is struck down. A heavenly being from the kingdom of heaven comes down and chops the tree down. And so you can rest assured that Nebuchadnezzar was not real comfortable with this dream. It troubled him. So he called on his wise counsel, and of course, when they came forward, Nebuchadnezzar shared his dream, and they all got dumb real quick. Whoops, I don't know what that one means. I have to really think on that one. Yet, it's pretty obvious that his kingdom in that dream was coming down. And so, we read that Daniel finally shows up on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar is very, very relieved to have Daniel there. And so we pick up our text this morning, verse 19 of chapter 4. It says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," that's his Babylonian name, "was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him." So even Daniel's struggling a little bit here. I mean, after all, you're going to tell this guy that his kingdom's coming down. But I think it was more than that. I think Daniel was probably concerned for the Jewish people that were in exile and captives here in Babylon. I mean, if this guy comes down, what's going to happen to God's people? And so he had his own anxieties. And Nebuchadnezzar could see those. Continuing verse 19, "The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. This is not good. And when I tell you what's going on that God has revealed to me, it's not going to come across very good.'" But you can see that even King Nebuchadnezzar is extending some kind of comfort to Daniel. Hey, listen, don't worry. It's interesting that Daniel had a relationship with a pagan king who in the beginning was even willing to kill him, dismember him, but now there's this respect, and Daniel has treated Nebuchadnezzar with a certain level of respect as well, probably something all of us as believers could learn from, that even though Daniel very well knew that this man was a pagan man, who worshiped multiple gods, he developed a relationship with him somehow without compromising his conviction and his faith in God. Verse 20, the tree you saw in your dream, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beast of the field found shade, in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O King. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So in other words, not only are you going to lose your kingdom, you're going to go live like an animal. Everything's gone. You're going to be removed from everything for a period of seven. Most people consider 7 years. But what's interesting, and I'll digress a little bit here. In verse 24, it says, it is a decree. Now, a decree from God is not only certain to happen, he has the means to carry it out. Period. And this would not only mean that Nebuchadnezzar would have his throne taken away, but he lives like this animal. But it states, this happens to him because he fails to recognize that God is sovereign over all man's kingdoms. That's why it's happening. And some might ask, well, what if Nebuchadnezzar just stopped right there and said, you know what, Daniel, you got some credibility, man. I'm going to take that as truth. What you just told me is truth. I really don't want that to happen. I don't want to go out and eat grass in the field. I don't want to lose my kingdom. So let me just repent right now. What if he did that? Well, God would have known, wouldn't he? In fact, if you read past our text today in verses 29 and 30, you'll quickly see that Nebuchadnezzar's pride was still deeply rooted. It never left. In fact, these events that Daniel's talking about happen about a year later. So God knows he's not going to repent, at least right away. Even more striking is that God not only decreed these events, he sovereignly knew Nebuchadnezzar would not repent for a period of time. You know what? This is really a picture of God's sovereignty in our lives and yet allowing for free will. You know, everybody wants to pit sovereignty and free will against one another, when in fact that happens all at once in God's kingdom. And this is not a great explanation, but you know, people come to Reformed folks all the time, and how can you have free will and believe in a sovereign God? We're all just robots, aren't we? No. In fact, God gives us free will, but it's always within the confines of his sovereignty. If you could just picture a sphere, and you're in that sphere, and that sphere represents his sovereignty, and you choose to move to the left side of that sphere, or the right side of that sphere, or down below, or up high, you're choosing to move one place to another, but you're doing it all within the sovereignty of God. They're very much complementarian. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you for the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. And there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Break off your sins and your iniquities. It's a clear call to repent. It seems like every time a pastor or a teacher gets up and says the word repent or repentance, ears get closed, eyes get rolled, heads go down. Oh, another sermon on repentance. I don't think we can be preached to enough about repentance. That's our focus this morning, but it'll be in a little different way. But I believe that the story of repentance comes through this text in a number of ways. There are some key ingredients of repentance revealed here in our text. Uncomfortable thoughts tend to come across us when we think of repentance. Many of them are just untrue. But quickly, at the top of your notes, I'd like to talk about three myths, short myths about repentance. First is this. People think that repentance is a sign of weakness. You're just weak, man. Weak sauce. The person who always sees the need to repent is a weak person who fails to see themselves as independent and unique and free-spirited and bold and cutting-edge. The fact of the matter is, you'll never see the power of God at work in your life if you hold all the answers yourself. Repentance is weakness. That's a myth. Second myth, repentance shows you are an evil person. If you need to repent, man, then there's obviously something really bad going on in your life. You're evil. You're immoral. You know, all those people behind bars, yeah, they need repentance. Fact is, you will never see the goodness of God until you accept the brokenness of self. Third myth, repentance destroys self-confidence, and that's something this culture is so worried about because we have so much self-help out there. If I'm always sorry for what I've done wrong, then I can never express my true self. The reality is, true confidence can only be measured by the certainty of hope. So if your hope is in something outside of Jesus Christ, then your confidence is going to be shattered anyway. Repentance is weakness. Repentance shows you're an evil. Now, I should have put that in quotation marks because really that is an acknowledgement of the human heart, and it is evil and deceitful above all things. But when we use it as a judgment stick, that's when it gets to be a myth about repentance. One more thing about this, distorting the truth about repentance. There was a movement that started, I think in the 70s. They titled it or gave it a label of liberation theology. It very much exists today. It started primarily from a Roman Catholic point of view, but it was accepted in evangelical circles for sure. But liberation theology started off with this idea that we really need to focus on the poor and the needy and to elevate them and not just elevate them materially and provide for them, but to do so spiritually and emotionally. And as mankind goes, we tend to distort things. So that's not wrong in and of itself. But the theology itself started to get twisted in certain denominations. It got so bad that liberation theology really started to defend the self-worth concept, man. They put self-worth above everything else. And they believe that and they teach that the emphasis in Scripture is not humility or meekness, it's human exaltation. If you're feeling down, man, come to church. We're going to make you feel good about yourself. Author David Wells wrote a book called Losing Our Virtue, Why the Church Must Recover Its Moral Vision. In it, he references Pastor Robert Schuller. You might remember him from the Crystal Cathedral. Not saying this to sum this man's life up in one particular piece of the book, but this does help sum up this distortion of repentance in liberation theology. Schuller was very heavy into this, and he was quoted in this book, "Sin, Schuller discovered, is really nothing more," this is Schuller's view, "sin is really nothing more than poor self-image, and salvation is its reversal. In a flash," he says, "all the tension between Christ and culture was dissolved away in happy feelings. The language of sin was quickly banished from the Crystal Cathedral, as were all penitential prayers, and in their place came therapeutic language. Schuller found it necessary even to change the wording of the Lord's Prayer." Now, that part about sin, he reworded it to "forgive us our debts" became "forgive us those who have wronged us." And I recently saw just some kind of ad for a church. And there are no perfect churches out there. But Canyons does not claim to be that. But we definitely seek to use this as our guide. But I saw an ad for a church in their sermon series for the next 4 weeks or something. And it was something akin to how to be happier in times when you're sad. How to come out of depression with three key encouragements. It was all this self-help stuff. And come see us on Sunday, and I guarantee you, you'll walk out that door feeling pretty doggone good about yourself. In our text today, we can indeed see the need for repentance as well as the fact that God calls us to this. And you know, when we think of repentance, we think of this humiliating act. And to a certain degree it is, but it is the most refreshing, restoring, revitalizing piece to a Christian's faith. And when somebody walks around and says, "Man, God's just gone. He's absent. I don't see him. I don't sense him. He's not here. He's not getting this done. This is all." When was the last time you dropped to your knees and repented? You don't need to do it in front of anybody else. So I got two thoughts from our text on understanding genuine repentance. First is this. Genuine repentance begins with a proper diagnosis of the human heart. And this truth once again seems to be evaporating from pulpits across America. We don't want to teach what God's Word has to say about the desires of the heart with this sinful nature. We don't want to preach the dangers associated with a self-centered, self-absorbed, pure pursuit in life. When Daniel begins interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he redescribes this tree. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You're the tree." But then he says something very significant that properly diagnoses Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Daniel tells him in verse 22, he says, "Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens." And now, that may just sound like a compliment, but that's where the mind goes with the human heart. Your own greatness reaches to the heavens. Oh, no, Dave. That's not me. I'm certainly not a king in Babylon. My greatness hasn't reached anywhere. It's not just measuring your accomplishments or your wealth or your power or anything. It's the gradual shift in our hearts that lead us to think of God less and less and ourselves more and more. That's your greatness reaching to the heavens. God becomes less and less for whatever reason. You're not helping me here, God. You're not revealing yourself to me here, God. Therefore, I think less of you and more of myself. Your greatness is reaching to the heavens. Call it what it is, good old-fashioned pride. Harry Ironside once said, pride is a barrier to all spiritual progress. Daniel then tells him a little later, he says, your dominion reaches to the ends of the earth. Another comparison here of where the human heart is. This is not limited to powerful earthly leaders. This is our own pride thinking we need to or we have to or we should control more and more things in our lives. Our dominion continues to go out and out and out. And once again, it's not just for unbelievers who live carnal lives. In fact, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus does some pretty amazing miracles. If you just read that chapter, it's one after the other. The feeding of the 5,000, the transfiguration. He heals a boy with an unclean spirit. So as a disciple, you're thinking, this dude is cool. I mean, look what he can do. I'm feeling pretty good about being on the inner circle and being around Jesus. Do they have to worry about their kingdoms reaching for the heavens or their dominion reaching out? Well, obviously they do, because then you'll read in Luke 9, 46 through 48, that after all these miracles and his disciples are with him, verse 46 of Luke 9, an argument arose among them as to which of them was what? The greatest. So it's easy for us to label Nebuchadnezzar these things, but these are Jesus' own disciples. Their greatness is reaching to the heavens. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who has sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. I can tell you that I understand Sunday school teaching is not for everybody. I get it. But I can tell you my personal spiritual life has been shaped in ways I can't even measure in teaching kids from all ages. There is something about a child and sharing the Word of God and their response to that that blows my socks off. And it's so different than an adult with a ton of experience. Our normal heart conditions are ones that simply just seek to be great among others, to receive praise from others. We want to be recognized for self. As much as we may thwart compliments or things like that, it's in our heart. I mean, it just, we seek it. And yet the true greatness in God's eyes is found in the willingness to serve the least of these, the innocent. There's no political payback when you're teaching a child, is there really? I mean, yeah, you might get an attaboy from the pastor every now and then, but there's no political payback. You think most children, after you show them a great truth, are going to turn around and say, oh, you're the most brilliant teacher I've ever had. No, they're going to run off and do something else. When we have a heart like that, and teaching the least of these, knowing that we'll get nothing out of this. They're not going to pay us. They're not going to give us tremendous compliments. But they're going to lock you in, and they're going to listen to what you say, and how trusting most children are. When you have a heart like that, we have a heart that's willing to repent. God, show me where my greatness is reaching to the heavens right now. Don't just dismiss it to some pagan king in an ancient world. And second, genuine repentance trusts God's preservation and promise of restoration. God's call for a repentant heart is not this continuous call to remain in your shame and guilt. God's not standing up there going, repent, repent, repent. Keep talking about all the awful things you've done. Keep doing it, keep doing it. No, but do we need a reason to continuously repent? Well, sure, because we're continuously going to fall short and sin. But God doesn't want us to wallow in things that he's forgiven us of and separated that sin as far as the east is from the west. And so many Christians are paralyzed by this thought that, well, I've done these awful things. Have you asked God for forgiveness? Oh, yes, over and over. Then trust him to forgive you. It's a prayer. Repentance is a prayer to ask God to do what only he can do in our lives, to open our eyes to see him for who he is. Again, that takes the greatness out of us and puts it where it belongs. And this can be a painful process. But if God's going to reveal himself to us, he will preserve us in order to do that. You notice the stump that remained. The tree was chopped down in our story, but the stump remained. Why was that? Well, God promised to restore Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There was a preservation piece there. You can see that really in God's mercy. That's what God's mercy is. It's his way of preserving us. And God's mercy is being poured out in his preservation. The prophet Ezekiel, he talks about this in chapter 33, he explains to the people, the Israelites, that we don't reach a point where repentance doesn't work anymore. And they had gotten to that point. Well, we've already repented, we're done. If you're living and breathing, you can still seek repentance no matter what. Praise God for that. Because I feel like every minute that goes by, it's another minute of mercy from God. Listen to Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. This is how they felt. I mean, I'm sure some of you feel like that with your sin. I'm rotting away. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not playing a game. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? Every minute that goes by that you turn away and say another day to God, you've just expended another moment of his mercy and preservation. God's mercy is in his preservation, but his preservation for the unrepentant will not last forever. Repentance doesn't just trust preservation, it trusts his promise of restoration. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that God will indeed restore his kingdom. He does so knowing that Nebuchadnezzar will finally acknowledge God's kingdom. And that was a condition. When the condition was met, God restored his kingdom. Now, it would be easy for any of us to read that and say, okay, well, I repent. God promises restoration. I better full well get that job. I better full well get that raise. I better full well get my health back because I repented and he promises to restore. Well, there's a difference in being restored in our earthly realm in this life and being restored eternally. I sure hope you wouldn't put all your eggs in being restored in this earthly life. Notice at the end of verse 27, Daniel says, in your repentance, God might lengthen his prosperity. Well, if God promises restoration, why does he say he might lengthen Nebuchadnezzar's prosperity? Because true restoration, the true restoration God offers, is given by him and for him, and it's all about his plan that's unfolding. God would actually restore Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Why? Because he wanted to make Nebuchadnezzar happy? No, because it was part of his plan. And how many things came out of that restored kingdom that were part of God's plan, his redemptive plan that goes throughout history? So yes, he did restore it to him. But he did it for his plans and his purposes. Every believer just needs to hang on to the promise that when we repent, God's restoring us spiritually, and that's by far infinitely more valuable than anything he could restore in this life. Jeremiah 15, 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent, what? I will restore you that you may serve me. A repentant heart is a servant's heart. A servant's heart will be a restored heart. A restored heart is a gracious heart that rediscovers salvation. Genuine repentance ultimately opens up the floodgates to receive freedom and to receive joy. It's not a bad word, it's a very good word. It's a painful word that yields fruit. Many of you know a gal in our church, Nina Helmick. She goes to the 11 o'clock service. She runs a Facebook profile called The Word, and she just basically shares verses across Facebook. I mean, a number of people do that. But she shared a quote this week that went right along with a phrase I just want to close out the message with, and that is, you know, and I'm guilty of it too. We sometimes repent enough to be forgiven, but do we surrender enough to be changed? A repentant heart is a healthy heart. A repentant heart can receive this table for what it truly is. This table is open to all who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in your life, that he is King of your heart. And in just a little bit, we'll have the elders come forward and we're going to distribute the bread. And the way we do it here is we just hold on to the bread, take time to pray, and then I'll have us take the bread together, and then we'll do the same with the juice after that. And so let's begin the celebration of this table with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as much as our hearts fight the need for repentance, God, I pray that there is a level of surrender in hearts this morning that say, you know, God, I've been holding on to this. I need to give it. I need to give it up. God, I've been hiding this. I need to share this. God, I've been doing this. I need to confess this to you, knowing that you have plans in which you wish to prosper me. And so, Father, we do that with humble hearts here this morning as we celebrate this table. So I ask that you take this bread and this juice and that you separate it from their everyday uses to symbolize, to represent your body given for us and your blood that was shed for us on that hill. So, Father, we pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that was shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread, whenever you celebrate this table, you proclaim Jesus' death on the cross until he comes again." Amen.